We're returning this morning to our series in the book of Deuteronomy, which means second law. I invite you to turn to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5, with me. This, again, in the book of Deuteronomy, is a series of sermons that Moses preached to the Israelites when they were on the eastern side of Canaan and the Jordan River and getting ready to cross over and take the land after failing to do so the first time. And we've been looking most recently, before our break, at the Ten Commandments, which I've reminded us is the heart of God's law and the heart of His covenant with Israel. And we've moved through the first table of that law that deals with our duty toward God, and we've come to the second table of the law, which addresses our duty toward our fellow man. These commandments toward our fellow man are relatively short and connected by the word and. You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal. Those are the sixth through the eighth commandments, and those have addressed our need to respect human life, to be faithful in our marriage covenant, and to care for the material welfare of others and ourselves in the covenant community of God's people. Now in the ninth commandment, we return to a commandment that focuses on our words. The third commandment focused primarily on our words with respect to the ways that God has revealed Himself. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The ninth commandment focuses primarily on our words with respect to how they affect others around us. And that can be found in Deuteronomy 5, verse 20, the word of God, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So we'll look at that particular commandment this morning. Social justice has been, of course, an especially hot topic over the past year, with the death of George Floyd in police custody last Memorial Day weekend and other incidents where black people were killed by police officers like Breonna Taylor and others. We saw protests over the summer. Some were peaceful. Others turned destructive, even dangerous. We've heard people demanding that all need to speak out in a certain way about these things or else be charged with racism. We've heard people demanding a certain outcome to the judicial process in some of these cases. So social justice has been before us. In some ways, we probably don't want it to be. As we look at God's law in Deuteronomy, we'll see that God, in His law, is concerned about social justice issues. We'll see in this ninth commandment that there is indeed an aspect, a community aspect, to the promotion of justice from a biblical perspective, a community responsibility. And though I don't believe it's going to condone everything we've seen in our culture, we'll see that, and we'll consider here in the ninth commandment, that the promotion of justice is a communal responsibility for God's people, and that we're therefore called by God to pursue justice on behalf of our neighbor. There are two realms in which we'll consider our responsibilities under this commandment, the realm of judicial process and the realm of everyday life. So we'll start with the realm of judicial process. The commandment is actually given in that kind of language. It is the language of the courtroom. Literally, it is, you shall not testify against your neighbor as a false witness. And God would go on to give many commands to His people. Some of these commands would carry serious consequences if you broke them. Some would even carry the penalty of death. And how would the Israelites know whether someone had broken these commandments? Well, at times, someone might come forward and confess their guilt. But more often than not, it's probably that someone witnessed, or at least claimed to witness, someone breaking one or more of these commandments. And so a lying witness could have great power and could do great damage as far as getting people in trouble in Israel. 1 Kings 21 records a terrible event in the reign of Ahab and his wicked queen Jezebel. You may remember this. A man named Naboth had a vineyard next to Ahab's palace, and Ahab thought that Naboth's vineyard would make a very nice vegetable garden for himself. And so he went to Naboth and said, "Hey, I'll give you another vineyard. I'll pay you for your vineyard here." Well, land in Israel was originally deeded out after Joshua led the conquest of Israel to various families, and that land was passed on as their inheritance, and it was viewed as their inheritance from the Lord himself. And so Naboth responded, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." And so Ahab went home sad, and he refused to eat anything. And so his wife Jezebel noticed this, saw that he was sad, asked why he was sad. And when she heard, she told Ahab that she would get the vineyard for him. So she sent a letter addressed to the elders and leaders of Naboth's city in Ahab's name, in the king's name, and directed them to have two wicked men accuse Naboth of cursing God and the king. Well, those offenses were punishable by death. And the elders carried out these instructions they thought were coming from the king, and then after these men accused Naboth falsely, then everyone took him outside the city and stoned him to death. And then Jezebel told Ahab that Naboth was dead and that he could now have his vineyard. The Lord took his own vengeance on Ahab and Jezebel, but this event shows the great damage that can be done by false witnesses. Now, Jezebel, by abusing power, obviously got around this, but to guard against this, the law required that every charge be established by two or three witnesses, and no one could be put to death on the basis of just one witness. This is required later, actually, in the book of Deuteronomy, along with other laws about witnesses, in Deuteronomy chapter 19. I'm going to read from verses 15 through 21 of Deuteronomy 19. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who are in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And the rest shall hear and fear, and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. So the law contained both a precaution against false witnesses by requiring multiple witnesses to establish a charge, and a deterrent against false witnesses by requiring that false witnesses be punished with what they had intended to inflict on those that they accused falsely. So God's law recognizes that his people are sinful, and therefore there need to be safeguards in the law to protect those who may be falsely accused. The details of chapter 19 show that in the context of the Ten Commandments, one's neighbor was one's fellow Israelite, a fellow member of the covenant community. The judicial process was in part then a communal responsibility. It required God's people to answer truthfully when they were called upon to testify in any judicial process. And though the law was addressed to Israel as a covenant community, it stood to reason that this was the way they were to treat outsiders also if the situation came up. In the new covenant, the church and the state are not one and the same as God's people were in Israel. The church now has a government that is separate from that of the state. And our church and our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, we still recognize the need for judicial process and church courts in matters of church government and church discipline. And so the elders of the church will, if need be, at times serve as judges for the church when necessary in their local, regional, or national levels or courts of the denomination. And sometimes testimony, of course, is needed then to judge issues, and this commandment would carry over certainly in those situations and require God's people to answer truthfully when testifying in the courts of the church. There's also, of course, a New Testament application for our civil courts, which are separate from the church courts. These concern our neighbor And for instance, the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus made clear that our neighbor is anyone we may meet that has needs. And so we are to continue to apply this in our civil courts. And our court system has rightfully carried over principles of justice from God's law in these areas. And so there are penalties for false reporting. There are penalties for false witnessing, or what we call perjury. And when there is a trial, the credibility of the witness is something that is considered as a valid consideration. And so if God's people are called to testify in a civil court, this would apply, of course. We're called to be truthful witnesses. The responsibility is summarized in that classic oath the people have been called to take. Do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God? Now, that oath underlines the fact that telling the truth means not holding back part of what we may know that's relevant. It also means not adding a bit of untruth to our answer and thinking that's okay. But there are various situations that are a process, an official process in a way, that wouldn't necessarily come up in a court of the church or a civil court. Most workplaces and schools have certain policies, have certain rules, and if people are accused of violating those things, you know, often there are and can be consequences for violating those things. And if we ourselves are being accused, or if others are accused and we are called to be a part of that process, we need to speak the truth and pursue justice on behalf of our neighbors and on behalf of ourselves, if necessary, in those situations. Speaking what is true, pursuing what is just, not only for ourselves, but for others, if we know something that can be brought to bear. So though the language of the commandment was given for the courtroom, its primary application is in judicial process. There's reason in the law to extend it to the realm of everyday life, and so we'll look at that as well. As I've mentioned at times along the way, the Ten Commandments serve as a summary of the whole of God's law, and the requirement to speak truthfully is not limited in the law to judicial process. For instance, in Leviticus chapter 19, Leviticus 19, 11 and 12, the law addresses lying in everyday life as it addresses various commands about false dealings, including some of the Ten Commandments. Leviticus 19, 11, you shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another, you shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. The lying tongue gets condemned throughout the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. And for instance, Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians 3, 9 and 10, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. So Paul says that lying doesn't fit. It's incompatible with our new identity as believers and our union with Jesus Christ. The Bible says that God is truth. Jesus said to his disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And since truth is part of who God is, and God has made us to share in his image and to share and partake of holiness and righteousness, then we are people who can share in being truthful people. We're to grow more and more in truthfulness, to be more and more like Christ, to turn from lying and tell the truth instead. Jesus goes as far to say that lying and truth-telling separates the people of God from those who oppose God and are, whether they know it or not, enslaved to following the devil. When Jesus confronted the Jews who said they believed in him and yet by their resistance showed that they really did not, Jesus said in John 8, 44, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. In the book of Revelation, when John sees a vision of the redeemed people of God in chapter 14, they're described as blameless, but only one character trait is mentioned to sum that up, that in their mouth no lie was found. So God's people clearly are to be people of truth. Our doctrinal standards deal with the Ten Commandments in the Westminster Larger and Shorter Catechisms, and in questions 77 and 78 of the Shorter Catechism deal with what is required and forbidden in the Ninth Commandment this way. The standards recognize, as theologians have, that the negative slant of the Ten Commandments often, you shall not, imply a positive responsibility also on our part. So it's typically what is required, what is forbidden. What is required in the Ninth Commandment? The Ninth Commandment requires the maintaining and promoting of truth between man and man and of our own and our neighbor's good name, especially in witness bearing. What is forbidden in the Ninth Commandment? The Ninth Commandment forbids whatever is prejudicial to truth or injurious to our own or our neighbor's good name. The framers of the Westminster Standards recognized in the Ninth Commandment a responsibility not only to truthfulness, but to care for the reputation of our neighbor as well as our own reputation. In the Larger Catechism, question 44, they elaborate on the requirements of the commandment toward our neighbor by urging these things: a charitable esteem of our neighbor, loving, desiring, and rejoicing in their good name, sorrowing for and covering of their infirmities, freely acknowledging of their gifts and graces, defending their innocency, a ready receiving of a good report, and unwillingness to admit of an evil report concerning them, discouraging talebearers, flatterers, and slanderers, among other things. There are many ways that people can be injured by a false report, of course, outside of judicial process. And especially these days, through social media, through the internet, through television, a false report can spread almost immediately to millions of people, even all over the world. And increasingly, we've seen some people not only want to accuse people through these forms, but they want to pronounce a guilty verdict against them and call for a punishment against them by canceling them, by boycotting them, or rioting. They want to take to themselves the place of dispensing justice without being subject to any process that would determine if their accusations indeed are true or if their actions are just. And so these applications that we consider of the Ninth Commandment would forbid God's people from participating in such false reports at any and all levels. We should not start them. We should not be part of spreading them. We may not even necessarily want or need to give them a hearing once we realize what they are. Instead, we should be willing to speak up for those who are being victimized by a false report or a report that is not yet established to be true and correct those things as we're able. And so this commandment has some implications for us, not only in a formal type of judicial process, but in everyday life as we consider just the various ways that that lying and false reports are a part of the world we live in. We were reminded in the book of Revelation this morning that Jesus is praised as the faithful witness. And he bore the penalty of justice that we deserve in himself after testifying truthfully about himself in two human courts. For this he was crucified. He was brought before the Jewish council, and they sought false witnesses to testify against him so they could put him to death. And Matthew says they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. It wasn't that they didn't find any false witnesses. It was that they couldn't find false witnesses that agreed with each other. You see, you had to have two or three in order to charge and convict, and the false witnesses did not agree with each other. And as the false witnesses were coming, you know, Jesus was asked, well, what do you have to say? And he was silent. He didn't defend himself against those false witnesses. Finally, needing something, the high priest called upon Jesus to testify under oath and tell them if he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. They didn't believe he was. They were basically inviting him to incriminate himself. In their view, Jesus responded, "You have said so, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus declared who he was. Now they had only two options. They could recognize him as the Christ, or they could condemn him. The high priest accused him of blasphemy, and the council sentenced him to death. They couldn't crucify him, though, so they sent him to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor of the province. And Pilate questioned Jesus, you may remember, and said, "I find no guilt in him." But the Jewish leaders pressed and pressed and urged him and urged the crowd to press for Jesus' crucifixion. And when Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered truthfully, saying that his kingdom was not of this world. "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world," Jesus said, "to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And for his faithful witness in these courts, Jesus suffered and died to pay the penalty of the sins of his people. Because of what he has done for us, if we turn from our sins, including our sins of being involved in false reports, including our failures to protect the reputations of others, if we turn from our sins and turn to him in faith and repentance, then we have forgiveness for our sins and we have eternal life. And he's able, by the Holy Spirit, to change us, to be more and more people of truth, people in accord with his holy image of righteousness. So let's continually turn to Jesus, who is the faithful witness, and let us pursue justice for ourselves and for others. Let us pray. We do praise you, Jesus, for being the faithful witness, for giving yourself for our salvation. We do pray that you would forgive us for our sins in these areas and help us to be faithful as well and to pursue justice for ourselves and others. We pray that you would even prepare us now to meet with you at your table. In your name we ask. Amen.